salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he introduces us to two groups of people that a preacher friend of mine said years ago are the wicked and the wicked wicked. He talks about the ungodly and the unrighteous. And he's going to say both of them were without excuse. First, he's going to talk about the ungodly. He's talking about the Gentile world. And he says they should have known about God. They should have known about God as they looked up in the sky at night. They should have known about God by their very nature. They should have known about God, but they did not. And he says they are without excuse. I heard a guy one time say, the only way we learn about God is from the Word of God. That is false. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 19, the heavens declare, tell forth the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech. Night into night shows knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard. God is seen everywhere just by nature itself. Somebody says, what about that person in the deepest, darkest corner of some remote area where they never knew about God? They should know about God because God has revealed Himself to every man and every woman. We're without excuse. But he says these people, first of all, they weren't thankful. They didn't acknowledge God as God. They began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who's to be praised forever and ever. And they began to take the natural uses of the body and turn them to unnatural uses. And then he begins to talk about the horrible sins they committed. As one guy said, they read like the front page of any large city newspaper in America. He talks about sins that are plaguing our culture today. Sin of homosexuality and lesbianism. And sometimes I hear Christians say, you know, culture's changed. You know, times are different. And you know, we best not say anything anymore. You best not preach against homosexuality anymore. You best not say it's wrong anymore. Let them live their lives as long as they don't bother anybody. You need to read the last verse of Romans chapter 1. Because there he says, not only are those who practice these things guilty, but also those who approve of them. You cannot sit in your cubicle and let the world go to hell in a handbasket and think you're perfectly fine. Chapter 2. Some snobbish, self-righteous Pharisee. I picture hearing all of Romans chapter 1. And kind of sitting back, hope this will hold me, with his arms folded, and saying, Paul, you get them folks told. They ought not be living that way. It's about time somebody told them the way they should be living. Amen, brother Paul. Preach it, Paul. And Paul turns the gospel light of truth on the Jewish world. And he says, you are without excuse, old man. You who judge another, you're practicing the very same things. You have taken the goodness and the grace of God instead of it turning you to righteousness. You've despised it. You had every advantage, he says in verse 6, verse 7. You had every advantage, but instead of using those advantages, you didn't accept God's grace. Chapter 3, I believe, would be the saddest chapter that's ever been written by pen. Because he says this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. Not you, not me, not one. All have gone after their own way. All seek the things of their own. Nobody's good enough. But thank God for chapter 4. In chapter 4, we're introduced to a man and a concept. The man's name is Abraham. We've heard his name so many times, sometimes we forget who he really is. Three times in chapter 4, it tells us Abraham believed God and it was counted or accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't do something to be accounted righteousness. He didn't follow some order. Well, yes, there's some things he did. But the truth is, he just simply believed God. All those actions follow the belief. He believed God, and that's what made him a righteous man in God's eyes. And then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a beautiful chapter. It starts, therefore, having been justified. There's great words in this. by faith, there's a great word. We have peace, there's a great word. With God, another great word. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, three more great words. Through whom also we have access into, or by faith into, and here's the word, this, you see it? Grace. We're introduced to the concept of grace. And through chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul talks about grace. Oh, he talks about grace. He says, I would have known of God's law if it wasn't for Christ. He talks about how marvelous, the wonderful, powerful, magnificent grace of God is. How undeserving we were of that grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For a good man, some would die. For a righteous man, some would dare to die. But me, I'm a sinner. Why would God die for me? Grace. So powerful is chapter 4 and chapter 5 that one might conclude, if my sin highlights and makes God's grace more visible, maybe I should sin more. So chapter 6, the answer to that. What shall we say then, he says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? And then he tells us the access into this grace is through baptism as we follow the example of Christ. We're buried in baptism. We're brought up a new person, a new life, a new soul, a new outlook. But it doesn't end there. For in chapter 7, he begins to kind of describe what I suspicion most of you in here have experienced. I don't know you. I know a handful of you. I've met a couple of you before. Most of you I don't know. But I imagine on a Sunday night in Middle Tennessee that most of the people in this auditorium grew up all their life going to church. You've never known life without church. At some age, probably a young age, 9, 10, 8, 11, something like that, you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Going to heaven. Do you remember it? It was the happiest day of your life. But then something happened. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 7. When I was young, I didn't understand chapter 7. Paul says things that are kind of a tongue twister. The good that I want to do, I don't do. It's evil that I don't want to do that I do. What in the world do I think I'm doing? He concludes the chapter by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And an elder one time said to me, Paul was talking about his life before he became a Christian. No, I checked the tense in the Greek. Oh, wretched man that I am. It is present tense particular. It is in this very tense I'm living here. Wretched man that I am. Who shall save me from this body of death? But there is somebody. In chapter 8, if chapter 3 is the saddest chapter in the Bible, chapter 8 is the happiest chapter in the Bible. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. As it says in chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They're not seeking things of their own. They're seeking things of Christ. They're living a different life. They're living a holier life, a higher life. They're trying to live for Christ. And then it concludes, and what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Death, life, height, death, things present, past, anything of all in all of creation? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you really believed that you were going to hell, and that by the grace of God, you're now going to heaven, what would be your response? That's chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Paul, who in 1 Timothy chapter 1 identifies himself as the chiefest of sinners, the biggest sinner there's ever been, in his own words. He said, God counted me faithful, put me in the ministry, saved me. Paul's reaction to God's grace is clear. He talks about his next door neighbors, his Jewish friends, the people in his community, the folks he lived around. And he says things, and the things he says are like this. You see, if we really believe we were lost and really believe God has saved us, we would really want everybody we also know to go to heaven. If we really believe God's grace was enough for us, the most despicable person you know, you would want God's grace in their life so they could be saved. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 9, 10, 11. The Jewish people. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal to God, but not according to knowledge. He'll say in another chapter, I would wish myself a castaway if it would mean the lost sheep of the house of Israel could be saved. I would wish myself, can anyone here say that? If I wish the city of Nashville could be saved, if I wish Madison could be saved, I'd be willing to be lost. And that's why Paul is probably the greatest missionary that ever lived. Chapter 12. Remember, he's still talking about sanctification and salvation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's our relationship to God he's still talking about. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, and going through verse 21. Paul talks about our relationship to each other. Now, I don't know about you. But if everybody else would stay out of my relationship with God, I don't think I'd have much of a problem with them. I can pray to God. I can develop that relationship. I can read His Word. I can grow. I can sing. I can praise. I can tell other people about Him. The challenge for us more often than not is how do we get along with each other? How do we love each other? And Paul gives what I would suggest here are 8 secrets to growing a loving church, starting in chapter 12, verse 9, and going through about verse 21. I want to encourage you to write them down. I normally bring outlines with me. I want to confess something to you. I did not realize I didn't have outlines with me tonight until I got up here to preach. It's the kind of week I've had, the kind of summer I've had so far. Just totally slipped my mind. I started to say, on your outline, right? And I thought, wait a minute, nobody has an outline. Imagine you have a light outline. Write this down. Not on imaginary paper, on one of the cards in front of you. How do you grow a loving church? You're interested in this church growing? Paul tells you how to make it happen. Number one, he would say, verse 1, be sincere. The old King James says, let love be without hypocrisy. Those words, sincerity and hypocrisy, are interesting words. And that word sincere, let's take it first. In Greek times, they would take a sculpture, a piece of art, a clay or marble or stone, granite, and they'd be working on that piece of art. And if the sculptor was working and he maybe chipped the ear or maybe made a groove in the face where there wasn't supposed to be one or whatever he was doing, an insincere, a dishonest artisan would take some wax and they would fill in the places where they messed up. A wise art buyer would take the work of art and set it out in the center of the square, the court of the house, the courtyard of the house under the sun, and the wax would melt away. When he says, be sincere, he's saying be without wax. Don't be a phony. Don't be a hypocrite. The word hypocrite, you've heard the phrase, playing the hypocrite. You know where the phrase comes from? In first century days, they'd have these Roman theater groups that go around from city to city and perform plays. There may be 2 or 3 members of the troupe, and there may be 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 parts in the play. And so a guy'd go backstage, and he'd put on a mask, and he'd come out, and he'd play a role. And then after a little while, he'd go backstage again, he'd get a different mask, and he'd put on another role and be another person. He was playing the hypocrite. He wasn't who he really was. He came into the church building. Everybody said, how you doing tonight? It's all great, wonderful, everything's great. And he fussed and screamed at his wife all the way to the church building. She came in the church building and hugged everybody. But on the way down, she reached back behind and slapped her kid in the back seat. Hypocrite. I got some bad news for you, though. You are a hypocrite. Let me do something for me. Turn to the person beside you. You've been wanting to do this for years. Turn to the person beside you and say, you are a hypocrite. Go ahead, do it. Go ahead. I know you've been wanting to do it a long time. Go ahead. Some of you just excited. Some of you couldn't wait to say that. We're all hypocrites. We all don't live up to what we want to be. But Paul says here, let love be sincere. Sometimes you'll play the role of the hypocrite, but let it be sincere in what you are. Let love be with us. We don't understand love in our culture. Heard about one guy who didn't think he knew how to hug people. So he was walking by a bookstore one time. He saw in the window a book, and the title said, How to Hug. How to Hug. So he ran in. He bought the book. He took it home. It was an encyclopedia. How to hug. Okay, you can work on that later. We don't understand love. That's like a little girl that gave her first grade boyfriend a picture of her, and on the back of it wrote, Dear Johnny, I love you forever and ever. P.S. When we break up, could I please have the picture back? We don't understand love. It's like the guy that his wife had died. About the time his wife died, his tractor died. He was a Christian. He wanted to get married again, and so he bought an ad in the paper. Wanted to save some money. Bought an ad in the paper. It said, Wanted, one wife, must be a Christian, must have tractor. That's what you call a John Deere letter. We don't understand love. We think we got all figured out. But listen, if you just love folks like you, if you just love the person in the group you sit beside at church, if you just love people that think the same way you think and do the same things you do, that ain't love. Jesus said in Matthew 5, don't even the hypocrites do that? Don't even the heathen do that? Don't even the pagans do that? Who don't even know God, who don't even love God? They treat each other good. Real love is when you reach out and reach across to that person that you see something different from. You may not even like the way they think. You don't like the way they dress. You don't even like the way they walk, but you still love them anyway. God loved you enough to send His Son for you when you were yet a Sunday school teacher, a saint, a spiritual person. No, a sinner. Sincerity. Let love be without a mask. Stop being a phony. You want to grow a loving church. I can't believe. But I hear it all the time everywhere I go that there's folks that sit over here on Sunday morning. And there's folks that sit over here on Sunday morning. And 20 years ago they had a fight over some stupid thing. And the blood of Christ, they both believe, has redeemed them. And they will not even speak to each other. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrite. We think we understand love. Love's that ooey gooey stuff. Flip Wilson, that great theologian, said, love is a feeling you feel when you're about to feel a feeling you never felt before. I rode the Scream Machine down in Atlanta, Georgia after eating a large 16-inch pizza all by myself when I was 15 years old. I rode the Scream Machine 3 times straight, and I felt a feeling I felt like a feeling I never felt before. But I'm fairly confident that wasn't love. I don't understand love. Sometimes you got to hate to love. Abhor, the very next, look at the text, very next words. Abhor, hate. Abhor that which is evil. God says we need to learn to hate the sin and love the sinner. You've heard that before, haven't you? Hate the sin and love the sinner. You know what we do? We do just the opposite. We turn on that television at night. Push the button, we don't turn anything in. We'll push the button at night. And we laugh at sin, and we kind of smirk at it, kind of cute. The sitcom's funny, you know, he's gay and living with somebody and slept with 20 people that night, and the jokes are off color and everything about it. But we laugh at it. We're intrigued by it. We see the semi-nude pornography on primetime television and CSI and Law and Order, and you name the sitcom you like to, the drama show you like to watch, and it's perfectly fine, and we hear the language, and it's just a few bad words now and then, and we tell a friend about a movie, and we realize they're a Christian about halfway through telling them about it, and we say, well, it's got a little bit of language in it, but it's a really good movie except for that, and you can turn your ears off. No, you can't. We love the sin. But you see, the person all tatted up with all sorts of studs and earrings and nose piercings and whatever else, they look different, they dress different, they smell different, they think different, and we hate them. We got it all wrong. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to, literally be wedded to. One person said, do so much, spend so much time trying to do good that you have no time at all left for evil. Cling to that which is good. I think I'm supposed to be pushing buttons, but I haven't pushed any in a while. So let's push a few. Number two, if we're going to have a genuine, growing, loving church, we must be careful of each other's needs. Be careful of each other's needs. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's an interesting word there. It's a play on the Greek, play on the words in the Greek. The idea there is brotherly love. You know, because you've gone to church all your life, there are four Greek words for the word love. There's the word storge. My dad always called that Aunt Minnie shortcake love. You don't really love Aunt Minnie, but she makes great shortcake and she's a part of the family, so you love her. There's phileo love, brotherly love. There's eros, sexual love. And there's agape, the kind of love that God has for us. The four kinds of love. Interesting enough, in the Greek here, this is an unusual word. Storge phileo. It's the only time, unless I'm wrong, it's the only time in all the Bible that that word is used. You know what it means? It means literally you have a family type love. I know it's July, but next month's going to be December and the holidays going to be here, right? And they get here quicker every year, don't they, for you? And you're going to have a family get together. And driving to that get-together, either to your kids or your grandkids, you're going to say, now, you know, Uncle Bob is going to be there. And, you know, I know he smokes a pipe. And I know he smells awful. And I know when he grabs you, he's going to hold you longer than he should. And, you know, Aunt Sally's going to be there. And when she sees you, she's going to grab hold of your cheek and she's going to squeeze it and give you a big, wet, sloppy kiss on the forehead. But you better treat her right. Are you with me? Because she's family. Now, if you don't get that, you're Uncle Bob or Aunt Sally, okay? If you don't get that, either you understand her or you are them, one or the other. They're family. He says, treat each other like family. We know how to treat each other like family. You and your spouse don't agree on everything. You don't say everything alike, but you still love each other. Be careful of each other's needs. Be aware of what's going on in each other's lives. Honor one another, he says, above yourselves. Literally, outdo each other in expressing honor. Quick to honor, some translations say. Lead them in a way to be an example of showing honor. Confirm them. Compliment them. Phillips translation, if you could call it a translation. Be willing to let other people have the credit. Listen. Listen. God can do great things in a church where it doesn't matter who gets the credit. When you have a family like that, genuine in their love, they don't wear a mask. They're courteous. They're careful of each other's needs. Careful of each other's needs. Are you aware that in all likelihood, there are people that sat in this auditorium this morning, maybe even tonight, but this morning, who the only time they had a kind, godly word spoken to them should have been in this building. Their husband doesn't love the Lord. Their wife's away from the Lord. That her children are grown and don't care. They work at a place that's ungodly. And they come here. Are you listening? This sacred time ought to be the happiest moment of your life. I mean, I'm with God's people, doing God's will, trying to go to heaven. It ought to be the happiest hour of my life every week. We get at odds with each other and get turned with each other, start fighting with each other. Instead of being careful of each other's needs, we start thinking about our needs and our wants and our desires. Number three, we got to move. Not lacking in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Number three, be contagious with enthusiasm. Be contagious with enthusiasm. Be on fire with the Spirit. Spiritually fervor. Literally in the Greek, spiritually boiling. Super hot for God. Have you ever noticed that some people have no intensity for anything at all? Brian didn't mention it. I preached for 10 years at the Granny White Church in Nashville, up in this area. Love being with those folks. Every once in a while, we'd have a college student, freshman girl, about a month or so into the semester, she'd call, and she'd reserve the church building for her wedding. The secretary had a form. Kathy would pull that form out, start asking questions. What's the date? Got it. What's the time? You have rehearsal? Blah. What's the groom's name? Hadn't found them yet. Some people, all they are is enthusiasm. Heard about one guy that he was so enthusiastic, wanted this lady to marry him. He asked her, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "No." Well, he dated her a few more months. The relationship was going well. He went back to her, "Will you marry me?" She said, "No." He went back a third time. He said, "This is the last time I'm going to ask you. Will you marry me?" She said, "No." He said, "Well, is there somebody else?" And she said, "There's got to be." Just intensity. And then some people have no intensity at all. It's like the preacher just begs and pleads and gets on the knees and crawls across glass. And finally, you convince yourself to call. He convinces you to call a friend up and invite them to the meeting. And so you call your friend up and say, "Hey, preacher said I had to invite somebody to the meeting. We're having a meeting this week. Do you want to come?" "Good, bye." No intensity for anything. Fervent in spirit. On fire for God. The word enthusiasm is an interesting word. It's a Latin word. You know what it means? It's a neat word. You ready for this? I used to think it meant, you know, you get all loud and hyped up and the latest trend or fad and you get in it and everybody gets excited, the newest program, whatever it is. A lot of times in the church, that's what we think it means. I was preaching in Hamilton, Alabama. Jim Davis, one of my dearest friends, came to me. He was an elder. Said, "Brother Lee's not coming to church anymore." Now, I found out later, Lee wasn't coming to church anymore because I'm a pretty big Alabama fan, and he's a pretty big Auburn fan. And I told an Alabama-Auburn joke from the pulpit, and he got mad at me. Jesus died for his sins, but he got mad and left the church over that. We're silly, aren't we? But here's what Brother Jim said to me. He said, "We need to get him involved. We've got this mentality somewhere in the church that if we plug people in, if we give them a job, if we get them involved, then they'll be faithful." That word enthusiasm is an interesting word. Listen to what it means. It means in God. In God. And when you get in God, wild horses can't drag you away. Nothing will keep you away from them. You see, we've got it all confused. We've got it all out of order. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, the angel is writing to the church at Laodicea, "I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but since you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of mouth." Jesus says, "A lukewarm Christian makes me sick to my stomach." But how do we keep our enthusiasm? I don't know. How many have been a Christian here longer than 30 years? How many here have been a Christian longer than 30 years? Look at that. How many longer than 40 years? 50 years. August 7th. I better get that date right. August 7th. My wife and I will celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. When I asked her to marry me 31 years ago, I told her I wanted to stay married to me for 40 years. I wasn't planning on living to age 60 at that time. I thought that was ancient. It's dawned on me that come August 8th, we're on a clock. We got 10 years left. 9 years, 364 days. 9 years, 363 days. I'm going to have to renegotiate this contract. Some of you who became a Christian, you didn't realize it was for 40 years or 50 years or 60 years. You see, if Christianity was like, all right, come and lay my life down for the Lord, the submachine guy come in and say, if you're a Christian, everybody a Christian, stand up. I'm going to shoot you. If you are, you stand up. You'll give your life on that sacrifice. But God doesn't call most of us to that. He calls us to give our lives out in dimes and nickels and quarters and pennies in little acts of service throughout our lives. That's what God requires out of us. Somebody went to that lady that the world calls Mother Teresa and asked her, how do you keep your joy in Calcutta, in the dirtiest, darkest, most depressed, despicable place in all the world? How do you keep your joy? Her answer was classic and one that I believe every Christian ought to hear. She said, we do our work for the Lord, and we do our work with the Lord, and we do our work to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we'll do our work for the Lord and with the Lord and to the Lord. We'll keep doing it. I don't know who the elders are in this church. But if you're an elder thinking that you'll make some decision, and you'll get up and you've thought it through and you've prayed about it and you've discussed it and you debated it and you fought over it and you finally came to a conclusion after thinking about every soul in the church, you finally came to a conclusion and you communicated that conclusion and you think people are going to host you up on their shoulders and carry around and say, oh, what great elders we have. You will not do it very long. But if you'll do it saying, Lord, I'm really doing this for you. You can keep at it as long as you want. I don't know who teaches all the classes here. If you teach that little group of first grade children and you think that when you take little Johnny and you set him in a corner because he's done everything he could to disrupt the class. I remember when I was a child, we had Alan in our class. Alan, one Sunday morning, I'll never forget it, stood on his head in the back of the class. It's the only thing I remember from class when I was a child, I think. But I do remember that. That's memorable. If you teach that little group of first grade children thinking that when you discipline little Johnny, that his mom's going to come out and say, oh, thank you so much for disciplining Johnny. I haven't been able to handle him at home. You're not going to do it very long because that's not what's going to happen. But if you do it saying, Lord, I'm really doing this for you, you can do it as long as it takes. I don't know who it is that does benevolence here. In charge of those people that call the office or come by and say, listen, I'm just passing through town and I ran out of money. I ran out of gas. My car broke down. I had an unexpected emergency. And if you'll just give me $10 or $20 to get me further down the road, I'll send it back. You won't do it very long. It could be like the lady in Hamilton. We helped about 10 times. We had it all on record. The 10th time she called and asked for help, and we said, we just can't do anything right now for you. And she began to cuss and curse us. And she said, I'll hurt that church. If you do it thinking people are going to appreciate it, you won't do it very long. But listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, do it heartily. That's a good word, isn't it? Heartily, with your heart, as unto the Lord, not unto man, knowing that of the Lord you receive the reward. I'm taking way too much time. Be contagious with enthusiasm. Every church needs spiritual cheerleaders. People who nothing will keep them away from their service to the Lord. People who will assure that we will keep the right spirit. It doesn't matter who has the wrong one. We're going to keep on working for the Lord. Because it's not about them, and it's not about me, it's about Him. Number 4, Romans 12, verse 12. Be hopeful, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Let's group these together. It says three things. If you're going to build a loving church, be positive, patient, and prayerful. Let's take these one at a time. First of all, be positive, joyful in hope. Why can't Christians be more hopeful? Why does some of you look like you're weaned on persimmon juice? Why can't we be more positive? Why can't we have the greatest hope in all the world? This is not a Pollyanna positivity. This is something above that. In fact, turn in your Bibles a page or two back to Romans chapter 8. He gives there seven reasons why Christians ought to be the most positive people in all the world. We'll move through them very quick, so notice them. Number one, verse 1, there's no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. I had guilt and condemnation. I don't have it any longer. That's a reason to be positive. Number 2, verse 2, through Christ's law, the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm set free. I'm not going to die. I'm going to transfer someday to be with God in heaven, but I'm not going to die. Number 3, verse 26, in this same way, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. God helps me to pray when I don't know what to pray in. That happens often in my life. Number 4, verse 28. And we know that all things work for the good of those that love Him and been called according to His purpose. That verse does not say that everything happens to the Christian is good. It does say that God can take everything that happens in your life and use it to His glory. Number 5, verse 31. And what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God plus one, my dad always said, equals a majority. Number 6, verse 32. Another tongue twister. He who did not spare His own Son for us, but gave Him up for us all, shall He not also with Him richly give us all things freely? And that basically means, if God loved you enough to take care of the biggest problem in your life, the problem of sin, don't you think He's big enough and strong enough and cares enough to take care of all the other problems in your life? Number 7, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present or future or powers or anything, height or depth or anything of all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Christians ought to be positive. Then he says, be joyful in hope. Another page in your Bible, chapter 5 of Romans, verses 3 through 5. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulation, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The Bible says that we can be confident that the plan of God and the power of God are greater than the problems we are going through. And then he says, be prayerful, faithful in prayer. It's easy to get under pressure. And when I'm under pressure, it's easier for me to get irritable with people. It's hard, though, to pray for people and treat them wrong. Prayer really does change us. And it changes others. I think it's neat that Paul wrote this. You remember the first time we met Paul? Maybe some great theologian here can help me. His name was Saul then. Remember what it says about Saul? It says they took their coats, their cloaks, and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Remember what was happening in Acts chapter 7? They're stoning Stephen to death because he said God loves everybody. And some folks didn't like that God loves everybody, so he started throwing rocks at Stephen, trying to kill him. Eventually, they did kill him. You remember what Stephen prayed when they were throwing rocks? Now, I don't know why they put the coats at Saul's feet. I don't know if it was because he was so young he didn't need to dirty his hands with that, or I don't know if that he was so ahead of everyone else in spirituality. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I don't know if he was so advanced that he was in charge of the whole affair. I don't know which it was. But I do know what Stephen prayed. Prayed the same thing Christ prayed on the cross. Lord, lay not this sin to their account. And the tense says he prayed it over and over again. I sometimes wonder if Saul is not a direct answer to Stephen's prayer. All right, number 5. We got to move. Verse 13. He says, share with God's people who are in need. Given or practice hospitality. Open your hearts and your homes to others. You want to grow a loving church? Start being hospitable to people. I heard about one church decided to take this serious. And they gave everybody in the church a 3x5 card. And they said on one side of the card, we want you to write down anything that you can do that you'd be willing to do for other people. Somebody wrote down, I can cook. Somebody else wrote down, I'm a lawyer. I can give legal services. Somebody else wrote down, I'm an accountant. I can help people. Somebody else said, I can clean houses. Just whatever you can do. They said, now turn the card over on the other side of the card. Write down anything that you have you'd be willing to share. Someone wrote down, I have some extra dishes. I'm not using them. Somebody else said, I've got an old roller tiller. Somebody can have it if they need it. Somebody wrote down, I've got a car. We're not using it anymore. That church eventually had to hire what they called a minister of helps because people were helping each other so much. We need to be more hospitable. Caring about each other's needs. Being aware of each other's needs. Number 6, you want to build a loving church? Bless those who persecute you, he says. Bless and curse not. Or we'll say it this way. never speak negative of a brother. Let me ask you this question. Do brothers ever persecute brothers? Growing up, I had two brothers, Kerry and Jeff. We used to watch Saturday night wrestling. Not wrestling, wrestling, okay? You remember some of you, don't you? Tojo Yamamoto, Bearcat Brown, Andre the Giant. Back before there's this nasty stuff on now. I used to love it. Tojo Yamamoto was my favorite. This Japanese guy, big and round. Had these wooden clogs anytime the ref turned his head, which was all the time. He'd get those clogs off and start beating people with them. We loved wrestling. Anytime my parents would leave to go to visitation of the funeral home or go conduct a Bible study or some meeting, anytime they'd leave, when we were old enough to leave by ourselves, the door would no sooner close than Carrie would look at me and say, Dale, let's wrestle. And I'd say, Carrie, I don't want to wrestle you. You'll beat me up. He'd say, if you won't wrestle me, I'll beat you up. Do brothers ever persecute brothers? Don't get involved in the ministry of backbiting. George Washington Carver said, I will never allow another man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. You cannot control what other people say about you and do to you, but you can control how you respond. Number 7, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Or be sympathetic to each other's feelings. Take into account how other people feel. Be sensitive. Realize some people have had a bad day. Some people had a bad life. Some people, it seems like everything that could possibly go wrong has gone wrong. You know the verse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I've found that oftentimes it's easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, they got the promotion, you got the pink slip. They got the pay raise and you got kicked out the door. They got the good report from the doctor and you got the bad one. They got the grandchild and you got the grand dog. Sometimes it's easier to rejoice to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. But he says, be aware of what's going on in other people's lives. Look in the eye, greet them. Find out what's happening. Let them know you love them. And then finally, number 8, avoid pride and partiality. Nothing will kill a church quicker than those two demons. My time's gone, I know. But I want to tell you one more story and I'll be done tonight. My dad, Jerry Jenkins, preached at the Roebuck Parkway Church for 43 years. He died October a year ago. He'd never been sick a day in his life. He'd never been to the hospital. Born at home, went to the hospital in September, and a month later he was dead. 43 years with the same church. In 43 years, that church averaged baptizing one person every 7 days for 43 years. How'd they have that kind of growth? Dad wouldn't want credit for it. He was a man, and he failed. He made mistakes just like anybody else did. He'd say that. I don't think I ever saw him, but he'd say that. Here's why. I remember growing up, we'd go and knock doors. It seemed like we knocked every Saturday. We'd take these little cards out. We're out inviting people to study the Bible, Bible correspondence courses. Would you be willing to study with us? I hated it. I just tell you, I hated it when I was a kid. With a passion. One reason, dogs. When Paul said, beware of the dogs, I agree with him. He was right. I hated dogs. Every house had a dog. I'd take those little flyers, those door hangers, I'd put them in mailboxes under car windows. I'd just put them in. I'd get rid of them anyway I could, though. I remember that Saturday afternoon. Dad was assigned to be my partner. Don't know if he chose that or somebody else put it that way, but I knew what it meant. We'd go to every door. We were in Tarrant City, a rough part of Birmingham. I remember walking up to the door, white picket fence, dirty, nasty, yard kind of overgrown. Got to the door. The door wasn't even on the hinges. It's sitting off to the side. Dad knocked on where the door should have been, the facing there. Hello, anybody home? Nobody answered. Of course, you know what I was doing. I was relieved. No dogs here. Nobody lives there. There's not any dogs. We can stay here as long as we want. Knock on that door all you want. After a while, we walked back down the sidewalk, back through the fence, walked toward the next house. I saw them before Dad did. out behind the house, an old lean-to. There were a bunch of guys working on their old Harleys, old motorcycles. I prayed a little prayer. God, I hope Dad didn't see these people, but he did. So sure enough, we walked back around to the house. Went to the back of the house. Dad walked up to, I'm convinced to this day, the biggest one. He put a big smile on his face and he said, I'm Jerry Jenkins from the Woodlawn Church of Christ. We're out today inviting people to study the Bible. I've found that most people like to study the Bible. Would you like to study the Bible for us, with us? My 10-year-old mind was thinking, Jerry A. Jenkins, born January 1938, died. Somebody had to write the obituary. This guy's going to kill him. Kind of looked at him. And he said, you know, when I was a little boy, my mama used to read the Bible to me. She's been gone a while now. Sure, I'll study the Bible with you. He did the 9-lesson John Hurt series. They took the framed certificate by to his house. Dad invited him to see the Jewel Miller film strip back in those days. And then the 4th film strip, Dad asked the man, is there any reason why I should not baptize you this very evening into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so you can be a simple New Testament Christian? Dad baptized him. The next Wednesday night, all the young people saw it. The door opened in the back. Service had already started. He came in late. Scooted on the back door. He looked horrible. Long, stringy, dirty hair. Hands had grease all over his T-shirt. Was kind of ripped and dirty. Had a jacket over it, but he looked rough. But he was there. He was back every week, Sunday, Wednesday. He started cutting his hair. It seemed the shorter his hair got, the closer he got to the front of the building. Eventually, I had a burr cut. You know what that is? He's all the way down near the front. We watched. Young people sitting. My mom and dad had a rule when we were growing up. You can sit anywhere in the building as long as it's in front of us. Mom sat on the 2nd row. We watched him. On Wednesday night, he didn't show up. Service began. Finally, the doors opened. And then he walked. But he went by himself. Had another of those motorcycle guys with him. They sat down in the back row. In a few weeks, he was baptized into Christ. And another. And if I remember correctly, there were 9 or 10 of those motorcycle guys that simply eventually became New Testament Christians. You know why? Not to exalt him. But because Dad did what we all need to be doing. He cared for the person that needed Jesus. I believe that God puts people in your life and my life who need Jesus. And the only way they'll ever meet them is if we introduce them to them. But we'd rather have cabin fever and fight each other. We'd rather look at issues and opinions and ideas and who's on this side and who's on that side. We'd rather fight and debate. We'd rather let the world go to hell in a handbasket while we sit at ease in Zion. I tell you, brethren, we'll answer for how we treat the people in this community who are lost, because they're not going to learn about Jesus without us. Tonight, you want a loving church? It starts with you. If you're not a Christian, nothing would delight us more tonight than to aid you in being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a Christian, I hope it's a wake-up call to you. If you need others to pray for you, will you be bold enough to say it? Will you come while we stand and sing?
Sin and strife.